Can you hear me? Loud and clear? All right, very good. Well, I am from the small town of Catlin, Illinois, population about 2,000 people, and zero stoplights. Cue the John Mellencamp music, right? I was born in a small town, and I'm thankful for that. This past October, I was back in that same small town, and this time it was for my grandfather's funeral. And we were in a cemetery that somehow I had never been to, despite growing up in that small town. I'd never been there, but it was just a beautiful, crisp autumn morning as we honored my grandpa. We went to say goodbye for now with full hope that we'd see him again. And it was a beautiful time. And as I was just kind of taking in the experience with my grandma, my parents, my uncle and aunt, my cousins, gathered around there for that really sacred time as a family, and just kind of breathing in that beautiful resting place, there was something, this is a weird way to say this. I know it's a weird way to say it. But there was something that was almost romantic to me about my grandfather being buried in that small town. Because every time I'd been to a funeral of somebody from my town, they went to the closest city, Danville, to be buried. So that's where I expected we would be that day. But and there was something, it was surprising, and again, something special to me, knowing that my grandparents had spent many, many years in that small town, and that's where my grandfather was laid to rest. We in that town, no one famous has ever come from Catlin, Illinois. Although there is a rumor that one time the actor Gene Hackman had pizza in Catlin, and he liked it. And I think that was maybe a cousin or my grandma's nephew who gave him that pizza, and he liked it. So there's a rumor that maybe Gene Hackman had pizza and liked it in Catlin. So it may or may not be true. But again, as we were that night, as we were just kind of celebrating or thinking about my grandfather, I was listening to music, thinking about the cemetery and what it had been like there, and there was a song that just really hit me. It was a song about a small town, and no, it wasn't a John Mellencamp song. Even better. And I'll tell you about that a little bit later. But first, I want to ask you about you. Does it feel like you're missing something this Christmas season? I mean, did it feel like Thanksgiving you were missing something? I mean, all of us are losing out because 2020, the year of pandemic holidays, has been strange. I mean, it started in Easter. We didn't even have live church services on Easter. How strange was that? Memorial Day weekend, there was no Indy 500. They did that later, I think in August, and no fans, which is bizarre, right? Thanksgiving, probably a lot of us had feasts that were different than normal. And even when they lit the monument circle tree this year, the day after Thanksgiving, there's usually 100,000 people, crowd gathered around to celebrate that in our town, downtown Indianapolis. This year, there's no one. It was just on TV. So it's different, and we don't even know what exactly Christmas is going to be like, but we know probably we're going to be missing out on some traditions. There are some things that are just going to be different, that we've already missed out on that Christmas tree celebration downtown, but probably there are going to be other things. Or maybe probably your family is going to be like my family, where you're going to be missing someone who's an important part of Christmas's past. And there's going to be that just felt missing that you feel this holiday season. So however you're feeling, whatever you're thinking as we head into this Christmas, it's looking a lot different. Even today it's different because I look out at different people scatter. We can only scatter throughout this room because of the pandemic, and everybody has masks on, which is not the Christmas tradition. And again, no matter how you're feeling, today what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the Christmas story in search of something we desperately need right now, and that is hope. So as we do, if you want to turn in a Bible, we'll be kind of skipping around in Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke are the two gospel writers who give us the story of that first Christmas, and it's in the first couple of chapters of Matthew and the first couple of chapters of Luke. So I did a little bit of an experiment this year. Had a hunch, but I went through those first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke, and every time a formal name of a person was mentioned, I tallied it. Because I wanted to see who the most mentioned names were in the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And any guesses as to who the number one most mentioned formal name is in the Christmas story? Guesses? Jesus? Mary? Okay, good. Jesus and Mary, you'd think that those would be up there. And the answer is Mary. And that's no surprise, right? Of course, Mary would be, it's a big part of the Christmas story is about Mary. It focuses, especially Luke focuses on her. So Mary is the most named person in the Christmas story. Number two is more surprising because it's not Jesus. God? I didn't count the name God, so maybe. I didn't think of that as a formal person now. So it's not Jesus, not Joseph. John the Baptist is mentioned. Okay, and nobody's got it yet. Elizabeth, Caesar, okay, nobody's got it. Because here's why nobody gets it, is because this person wasn't even alive when the Christmas story happened. This person had been gone for 1,000 years, and yet his name is still the second most used name in the Christmas. I think I might have heard it. David. There it is, David. So he's been gone for 1,000 years, but not forgotten. So, and in Matthew's story, Matthew even uses the name David more often than he uses the name Mary. Go figure. So we're going to look at, again, he was 1,000 years before Jesus, but he's part of the Christmas story. So we're going to look at a few times when his name has been referenced, starting with Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Next, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Next, in Luke, and we're not looking at everyone, we're just looking at a few. So this is where John the Baptist's dad, whose name is Zechariah, talks about what the Lord has done. And he says, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. One more. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Now, in our culture, David is probably most famous for being the ultimate underdog, right? When we think of David, a lot of time, it's David and Goliath. David is the shepherd boy who took down the giant, Goliath. And so, sports, we hear it a lot, David and Goliath, or movies, David and Goliath story, it usually conveys an underdog. And David's story is really huge all throughout Scripture. There's a lot we could say about David, but this is just one message. And do you guys want the five-hour version of this sermon? Anybody? No. Okay. Art does. So Art, me and you can talk later. But because this isn't going to be a real long sermon, we cannot begin to cover David's life. So instead, we are going to just look at where we are introduced to David. That's where we're going to start. So where we first meet him is in the book of 1 Samuel. And just to set the background a little bit, Samuel was an important prophet. And he had been the one who was in charge of anointing the first king of Israel, who was a man named Saul. Saul was known because he was tall. At first, he was an impressive figure, just being so tall. He was handsome. There was something about Saul that had some charisma. So Samuel had anointed Saul, but Saul turned out to be a major disappointment. He just failed miserably. And Samuel was licking his wounds about that disappointment. Didn't really want there to be a king anyway, but finally they gave in to the people, And then he was used to choose Saul, and then Saul, who started out well, just fell apart. And it was a depressing time for Samuel. But this is what happened as he's still licking his wounds over the disappointment of Saul. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, Bethlehem was a small town. It was kind of like Catlin in the sense it didn't have any stoplights. It was just not a lot to it. Small town, largely forgotten. But here we have Bethlehem mentioned in the pages of Scripture. And when Samuel, this important prophet, arrives in Bethlehem, the elders of the town see this. And you know how they felt about it? They were afraid. Why would somebody important like Samuel ever come to Bethlehem unless they'd done something wrong? So they thought, there's really no reason for an important guy like Samuel. But he came and he assured the elders of the town, "Hey, I'm just here for a feast. I'm here to celebrate with you. I'm here to offer a sacrifice, and I want to do it with you guys." And so this was a big honor for Bethlehem. This was kind of like Gene Hackman eating pizza with you, only an even bigger deal than that. So for some reason, Samuel shows up in the little town of Bethlehem. And after they got over their fear of why a big wig like that would be in there, it was an honor. And then Samuel wants to talk with Jesse, some guy named Jesse, and his sons. So Samuel's meeting there with them, and he starts with the firstborn, Eliab. And as he looks at him, it says this: Samuel thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." There was just something about this guy that made a really good first impression. At first, there's something about him that just seemed great. So he made this really great first impression. And as I was thinking about it, it brought to my mind kind of legends of Warren G. Harding. Have you ever heard of him? He's a president, and maybe you have. We've got a Harding Street in Indiana, so that's probably after Warren Harding. But Warren Harding was the 29th president of the United States. He was elected in 1920, so 100 years ago when he was elected. And historians consistently rank Harding as one of the worst presidents we've ever had. Yeah, that's saying something, isn't it? His cabinet was completely corrupt. So he was involved in scandal after scandal. He was known to be a carouser. He was not known for working hard at all. And eventually, all the stress and everything that was going on did him in after 2 years. He had a heart attack, and he died and left a mess. Like all kinds of scandal. So anyway, so Warren Harding, he didn't have these great achievements beforehand. He really didn't have great character. He didn't have good judgment in the people he put around him. So the question is, why was Warren Harding ever elected as a president? And this is one that, obviously there's all kinds of opinions. But during this time, there was a Republican, they called him a kingmaker, from Ohio named Harry Doherty. And they called him a kingmaker because he was one of these powerful political figures who helped people get into office. And he was the one who identified his fellow Ohioan, Warren Harding, to get onto the ticket, the 1920 ticket, as the Republican nominee. And when just trying to evaluate why Harding, Doherty came up with this great explanation. He said, he just looked like a president. That's it. He just looked like, sometimes some people, they just look like, and the voters agreed. Like, there was something about Harding that looked presidential. There's something, you maybe meet somebody and you're just impressed right away. He had the appearance of a president. So perhaps David's firstborn brother, Eliab, was like this. He just looked like a king. There was something about him because Samuel looked at him and there was something impressive about him that said, this guy could make a good king. And then it's interesting, we'll look at 1 Samuel 16:7 because this is the Lord's response. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height." Yes. Did you hear that, short people? Do not consider his height. It's in Scripture. Thank you, God. "For I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then the story goes on. One by one, after Eliab, Jesse's sons are presented to the prophet Samuel. And one by one, Samuel says, "That's not the one. That's not the one. That's not the one." And I think it was probably in desperation because Samuel met with Jesse and his seven sons. And my hunch is, again, this is like a Hail Mary sort of a thing, a long shot. Because Samuel asked in 1 Samuel 16:11, after meeting the seven sons of Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" I mean, parents usually remember all the kids that they have. I mean, maybe there's an eighth figgy. I know the figgies have seven, but maybe there's an eighth one. You know, are you sure, Ann and Alan, those are all the kids you have? So maybe because there were so many of them, like, are you sure? Maybe, is there one you forgot, maybe? Is there one that's lost? And this kind of reminds me of Home Alone, you know? Like Home Alone, the McAllisters only had five kids to take care of. And yet somehow, out of five, they forgot their one, their youngest. And they left him at home in Chicago while they were in Paris. And here we have kind of a similar deal. Are you sure? Oh, yeah, there's another one. So Jesse's answer is, "David or Kevin." He says, no, this is what Jesse says. "They're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep." Oh, yeah, there is another one. Why did Jesse not bring David, his youngest, to meet the big important man? I mean, this is the honor of a lifetime for their family. Why did he not bring David? They didn't know what was going on. We don't know. For whatever reason, whether he forgot about him or just didn't think it was important, somehow, child number eight became citizen number one. Somehow. We do not know, again, so that question that we have of, you know, what is it about David's heart? Why did the Lord choose David? What was it about him that he decided to choose when he was the eighth, the forgotten son, the youngest? I mean, his dad didn't even say his name here, the youngest. I mean, did he forget his name? Like, we don't know. But how do you go from number eight to number one like that? Number eight over a small town family to number one over a nation. Instead of trying to answer that right now, I think there's one clear reason. We're going to give a reason why David shouldn't have been chosen. And it's in the Christmas story. Matthew, when given the genealogy of Jesus, he says in Matthew 1:6, Jesse was the father of David, and David was the father of Solomon. Now, if he would have just stopped right here, that would have been A-okay with David. Like, David's in the story. That's great. The line is through Jesus. But for some reason, Matthew decides to add this little description that would make David wince to hear it, that would cause him pain, probably when he read it. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife? And with that, Matthew reminds everyone of the most shameful episode of David's life that is unfortunately known by millions and millions of people, not something that has been able to keep as a secret. But this is a reference. Uriah had been David's loyal soldier. He served him faithfully, valiantly. And then David responded to Uriah's kindness by stealing his wife. And then to cover that up, he had Uriah killed. I mean, not only is that a horrible thing to do to your country where you're sacrificing your soldiers just to cover up your own sins. I mean, the list of just what's wrong with that is we could go on and on. And there is no condoning this. There's no gloss. This is dirty. This is bad. This is ugly. David was not a blameless person, clearly. And Matthew points that out really clearly when he's given us the genealogy of the Christmas story. Just so you guys know, Jesus came from David. And remember, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And that just pointed the finger in the wrong direction. So why would God have picked the heart of a person who would do this? Well, I want to look at what David wrote after he had had time to mourn for what he did, after he had time to think about it and pray about it and come back to God. Because this is what he wrote in Psalm 51 as a response to what he did. He couldn't undo, he couldn't make things work right with Uriah. There was no chance of doing that. He had blown it, so he didn't have a lot of options. But this is what he did. He wrote this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." If anybody needed mercy, David needed mercy, and he sought it. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." He'd go on to say, "Create in me a pure heart." This is the heart that the Lord looked at and chose to be king. He acknowledged that on his own, he couldn't, his heart wasn't right. He did not have the blameless heart, but he looked to God to create in his heart purity. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." It's too late to make things right with Uriah, but it wasn't too late to repent and to do the best that he could moving forward. And David did that. David repented. David's heart was not always good throughout his whole life. Somewhere between being a shepherd boy and a king, he developed heart problems at times. But David had a heart that desired God, who is stronger than our hearts. God is stronger than our hearts. And David acknowledged that. I want to go back to the day of my grandpa's funeral and the song that stopped me. I was listening to it, and there were some words about a small town. The song was about David. And it was in that moment I thought, man, we got to talk about him at Christmas. He's in this story. And the song is called "Your Heart," and it's about the scriptures. Anyway, the lines were, "I never thought I would be much more than Jesse's kin. Who would ever dream a king would come from Bethlehem?" Who would ever dream a king would come from Bethlehem? I mean, David and his brothers had no concept when Samuel arrived. I mean, there's a king named Saul, and Saul has heirs. He has sons who are going to be king after him. Well, they couldn't even begin to dream that a king would come from Bethlehem, even when a prophet was there to anoint them. Who would ever dream a king would come from Bethlehem? And yet, somehow, a king did come from Bethlehem. That little town of Bethlehem, forgotten, that eighth-born son, because a person's from a small town doesn't mean they're insignificant. I mean, we hear things like flyover country or small town. You grow up in an insignificant, sleepy town, right? We even get called Naptown, don't we? Indianapolis, nothing to do in India, Naptown. So we get that, and even Jesus, one of his disciples, heard he was from Nazareth, said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So we know what that's, we've heard those terms of knowing what it's like to think of a place as being insignificant. But God looks at someone who's from a small town, and it can still be a wonderful life, right? Small town people still have hopes, they still have fears. Some in the world may deride them as being insignificant. That's just not the case in God's eyes. Who would ever dream a king would be born, would come from Bethlehem? No one. No one before David is the answer. And then, not only David, but 1,000 years later, who would ever dream what would happen? 1,000 years later, after David, is when an angel appeared. And an angel appeared not to the king in a palace. I mean, Herod was famous. He was Herod the Great in a palace. But he became the villain of the Christmas story, even though he was great and his name was well known. But instead of appearing to a king, the angel of the Lord appeared to shepherds. We don't know their names. One of them maybe is the youngest. One of them is who knows. But the angel appeared to shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And this is what the angel said: "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." People in palaces, people in fields, people from cities, people from the country. "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." That is the message. The message that a Savior has been born to you. And that Savior came to redeem everything, even David. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That God came to redeem everything. Even me, even you, even David. The hopes and the fears of all the years were met in that night in Bethlehem. And so what can we do? And today is really an invitation to believe. To believe that good news, that's great joy for all the people. That a Savior has been born for you. A Savior has been born for David. A Savior has been born for all of us who will have mercy on us. This is a story of hope and redemption, of forgiveness and grace and life, abundant life and eternal life. And this morning, if you'd like to respond to that good news and just acknowledge you want to be a part of it, that you believe, I want to offer this prayer. Please pray this with me. God, have mercy on me according to your love and compassion. I repent. I turn to you, believing that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but will have eternal life. You did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I want to receive him and the gift of abundant and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. So as people who follow Christ, as people who believe the good news of great joy, what can we do? Well, we can do what David did by asking God to purify our hearts, that God will he'll take us as we are, and we offer him who we really are. We can be present with God. And we can ask him to purify our hearts, remembering that God does not merely see outward appearances like human beings do, but God looks to the heart, and God will purify our hearts if we let him. So that's what we can do. We can look to God. 3,000 years ago, God chose a humble, small-town shepherd boy. And then 1,000 years later, God would choose a humble, small-town girl to be a part of something much bigger than she could have ever dreamed. The angel of God appeared to Mary. And in Luke, our last verse, this is what the angel said to Mary. "Jesus will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." He will reign forevermore. And who could have ever dreamed that a king would come from Bethlehem, one that would reign forevermore? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, from generation to generation, your mercy extends to those who fear you. You have performed mighty deeds. You have scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. You have brought down rulers from their thrones, but have lifted up the humble. Along with David, we cry out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. To you who look at the heart, we seek you to create in us a pure heart. We rejoice that a Savior has been born who can redeem everything, even me. It seemed unlikely that one king would have come from Bethlehem, and yet here we are, 3,000 years later, on the other side of the world, thanking you for the little town of Bethlehem, where an everlasting light shined in dark streets. May we be your light in the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.